Last Sunday, we began looking at Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me, who's mightier than I am, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This baptism, in which Christ himself is the baptizer, is something that took place on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And this is something that marked the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, which Jesus referred to as the promise of the Father. Coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, is the promise of the Father. It was a promise of his coming to permanently indwell the hearts of those who believed in him. So the presence of the Holy Spirit within people's hearts. It was the promise of his coming to be the helper, the comforter, the one to come alongside and support and encourage, to teach. And so we see the provision that he makes. That's his whole purpose for coming, is to be that helper. And the promise of his coming upon believers to endue them with great power. Power in their lives, but also power to serve the Lord. And so we see the power of the Holy Spirit involved as well. The Spirit was given or sent by the Father. Jesus makes several references to that in John chapters 14 through 16. But it also comes by the Son. Once the Son had been exalted back to the right hand of the Father after his ascension, we know that he received the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, from his Father. And it says he sent forth, or he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the people of Israel on that day of Pentecost. And that's referred to as a baptism, pouring out of the Spirit upon the people of Israel, baptizing them. Now, we have to make a distinction. I mentioned this last time. This Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing that we generally talk about when we talk about spiritual baptism. There's a baptism that's spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's also mentioned in Galatians 3:27, as well as Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And that's the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into Christ, or into the body of Christ, which is the church. And so in that particular instance, the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, whereas in the first case, Christ himself baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into the church, the body of Christ, is not what took place on the day of Pentecost, although a lot of people like to put the two together and make no difference between them. Now, certainly true that many of the blessings of the coming of the Holy Spirit are enjoyed by believers today. We too are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The very moment we trust Christ as Savior, he comes to dwell within us. In fact, he is the seal of God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. His Spirit certainly is there to lead us and guide us into the truth. We know and understand the things of God, the things of his Word, these spiritual things, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit as we read and study the Scriptures. He's there to comfort us. He's there to be the helper for us as well. And the Holy Spirit does strengthen or empower us. Now, he doesn't particularly come upon us as he did on the day of Pentecost, them, but he comes to dwell within us and strengthens us in the inner man, so providing spiritual strength. However, the promises that are given concerning the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about to his apostles, those things had a special meaning to the nation of Israel, special meaning to them in regard to what was going to be happening with that nation dispensationally at that particular time. And we'll look at that as we continue in this series. Now, this morning, we're going to begin giving a brief overview of what took place on the day of Pentecost, as found in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And this is Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now, what took place there is not what most theologians and most churches teach and believe. But it's something instead that's quite different. And something that, if we understand it rightly, I think it helps us to see the reason why there's so many misunderstandings about what took place throughout the book of Acts. This is one of the critical things that we need to see. So we're going to start this morning by looking at the preparation of the 12 apostles for this day. We're not actually going to get to Acts chapter 2 this morning, but we're going to lay the groundwork for it, and we'll look at that next time. Jesus' promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we saw them last week, are pretty much limited to the 12 apostles. He made a vague reference in John chapter 7 of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the writer of that gospel, John, explained what he was talking about. But if you just heard the words that he spoke, you wouldn't have known. You were a Jew living in those days. You wouldn't have any idea he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So his references to the coming of the Spirit are spoken to the 12 apostles. Most of it on the night before Jesus was crucified, the night of the last Passover. His coming concerned or impacted them directly. That's why he spoke to them, because it impacted those 12 men especially and the ministry that they were about to be involved in during that early Acts period. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was the purpose of the Holy Spirit to prepare them specifically for that ministry, for that work, so that they could carry out their testimony and their preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel. Now, we'll get an example of that in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, you see that Jesus calls his 12 apostles together, and he's going to send them out to preach. He sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. You go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to preach. They were to perform miracles. They were to cast out demons. They were to heal. They haven't had the power to raise people from the dead and so forth. But as he gives these instructions to them here, I think that he goes beyond just what they were going to do during his earthly life, during his life here upon this earth. Some of these instructions go beyond to what their ministry would be during the Acts period after he had ascended back into heaven. For instance, go down with me to verse 16. And these are some of the things he mentions here really did not happen to them, I don't believe, until the book of Acts. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Councils is the idea of the Sanhedrin, the legal body in Israel that judged the people. He says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He says, but when they deliver you up, and again, a lot of those things, the scourgings, the delivered up to the councils, brought before governors and kings, a lot of those things didn't really take place, as far as I know, until the book of Acts. And so he's preparing them. But look at verse 19. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. I think there are a lot of pastors who read that verse of Scripture and think, I don't have to prepare to teach at all. The Spirit's going to just give me what to speak. Well, this wasn't written to me. This was written to 12 men who were chosen and sent by God to minister to Israel at a particular time. So I think I would be very remiss if I didn't try to prepare messages to do it. So, but he tells them, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Now, why? For it is not you who speak, he says, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. They're being sent the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, is going to speak through the to these apostles to the people of Israel when they're sent out during that period. So that's really what this is all about. Now, let's look at a good example of that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to go down to the last few verses, down to verse 44. These words appear to have been spoken to the apostles. And again, that's specifically who this is. These are the apostles that he's speaking to. And at this particular time, there's only 11 of them because Judas was one of the 12. He betrayed Jesus, went out and hung himself and so forth. So there's just 11 right now. But he tells them these things. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he says, what I'm telling you now is the fact that everything that the Old Testament Scriptures, those are the three Jewish divisions of the Old Testament Scriptures, the law and the Psalms and the prophets. He says, everything that was spoken concerning me, he says, must be fulfilled. Now, you see, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand some of the things that had been spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so that's what he does. He spent 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended up into heaven. And much of that time, I believe, was in preparing these apostles for their ministry. And so he says there are things that had to be fulfilled. And verse 45 says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Because maybe they'd read Isaiah 53 before. which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being like a lamb who does not open his mouth, but, you know, his blood is shed for the sins of others. Because that's what Isaiah 53 is all about, the shed blood of the Messiah for his people. And maybe they'd read that before, but they didn't comprehend what it meant. They didn't understand anything about Jesus having to suffer and die and rise again. They simply understood none of that. Luke 18, verse 34 talks about that. So he opened their understanding so that they might truly comprehend the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, Old Testament again, and thus it was necessary, absolutely necessary for the Christ, meaning the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In other words, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised from the dead. All of that is found in the Old Testament scriptures. He said that had to happen. That had to happen. But then he goes on. And he says it was also necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the Jews. This is where everything centers in the scriptures, is in Jerusalem. He says, and you are witnesses of these things. They would preach repentance to Israel. They would preach that repentance would bring remission of sins. They would preach that to Israel. They would preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at Jerusalem, but then spreading out to go to all nations. He says, you are witnesses of these things. And then look at verse 49. Immediately after he follows telling them what the ministry was that they had to fulfill, he says, behold, which means take note of this. Take special note of this. I send the promise of my Father upon you. Again, who's he talking to? All Israel here? No, this is specifically to the 11 apostles. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You stay in Jerusalem, and when I send the promise of the Father, and that's the Holy Spirit, he'd already talked to him about that, he says, you're going to be endued, you're going to be enabled with power from on high. This was exactly what was to happen on the day of Pentecost. This is what we see recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, as we anticipate talking about Pentecost, let's just mention this. Most Christians, this would be the vast majority, believe, and because they've been taught this, it was taught in churches, seminaries, and so forth, that the day of Pentecost marks the birthday or the beginning of the church, which is the body of Christ. That's the church we're living in today. Most people are firmly entrenched in that idea. They believe that. And if you believe that, I guarantee you there are going to be lots of issues that are going to be hard to explain. There are going to be lots of doctrinal issues that are going to be hard to explain if you take that viewpoint. One of them, let's give you one example. Is water baptism required for salvation? See, now most don't believe that. There are some who believe that very strongly. That I talked to a gentleman at the health club I used to go to years and years ago, and we had pretty good conversations up until he found out I'd never been baptized in water, and all of a sudden I was lost. In his mind, I was lost because he truly believed that. But see, what did Peter say when he preached on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, you're going to start the church, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost. You're going to have to deal with that issue. How do you explain that? You know, how do you explain that? So, we take a real honest look at the Scriptures. And I mean a study of the Scriptures to see what do the Scriptures really teach about this. I think it becomes really evident that it's simply not the case. Church, the body of Christ, did not begin. Its birthday was not the day of Pentecost. Everything we find happening in the early chapters of the book of Acts, everything has to do with, and in fact, in one sense, throughout the entire book of Acts, all the way to the book of Acts chapter 28, you'll see this is in one sense still the case. It focuses on God's prophesied dealings with his earthly people, Israel, the nation of Israel. Initially, the message is to the Jew only. Okay? The day of Pentecost itself, it's just the Jew only. Peter stands up on that day and says, men of Israel, hear these words. It's just to the Jews. Now, proselytes were included in that as well, because these are Gentiles who've been circumcised and adopted the Jewish religion, so they're included in it. So initially it's for the Jews only. Gradually, it opened up to the Gentiles too, but it remained throughout the book of Acts to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Whereas when you read Paul's epistles, where he unfolds the truth about the church, the body of Christ, what do we know the situation is about God's dealings with people today? Is there, in God's mind today, Jews and Gentiles? In the church, the body of Christ, is there Jew and Gentile? No, there is none. There is none. So that's one of the things you have to see. It centers around, in particular, God's offer to restore Israel's promised kingdom. They had a kingdom up until the time of the captivity in 606 B.C., when under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming in and taking over that nation and so forth. They had a kingdom up and a king up until that point. They had to have one since then. So they're waiting for the king to come to restore their kingdom. And that's what that book is all about. So he's preaching to that nation to restore their kingdom if they will, as a nation, repent of the sin of rejecting and crucifying their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the case. In fact, if you look at the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, and this present dispensation of grace that we're living today, we know that at the time we're looking at here, in Acts chapters 1 and 2, even Luke chapter 24, what do we know about the truth concerning the church? It's still what? It's still a mystery, which means it is something that is still veiled. It's still hidden. It's a secret that has been hidden in God, and it would not be made known, Paul says in Ephesians 3, until it was given and made known to and through him. Well, what do you know about Paul at this particular point in time? Where is Paul now? There is no Paul. It's Saul of Tarsus. He's an unbeliever. He hasn't even been saved yet. He will not even be saved until Acts chapter 9. So we know that, that's not going to happen for many years, until many years later. So that's the situation. So the church, the body of Christ, is not in view in this, and so we need to understand that. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I think we're going to spend most of our time this morning. This first chapter is a description of things that are basically done to prepare the apostles for the day of Pentecost. We're going to start reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. And the writer of Acts is Luke, who also is the writer of the Gospel of Luke. And so he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The former account is the Gospel of Luke. Luke describes that Gospel as what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what does that imply? That there's going to be a continuation of that. That was just the beginning. What Jesus began to do and teach, he says, now he's going to record what Jesus is going to continue to do, even after he's ascended back into heaven. He says, he began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now that's part of what we read in Luke chapter 24 a minute ago, okay? To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Part of that reason for being with them for 40 days was to show them that I am alive. I'm risen from the dead. He appeared before them. He said, "Handle me, touch me. If you got any food, I'll eat," and so forth. So many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? Kingdom of God. Not to something new that's about to happen. Not to the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Something new is about to happen. Not something exciting. You didn't tell them that. He speaks to them about what he's been speaking to them about throughout his ministry. What John the Baptist spoke about. What the Old Testament prophets prophesied. That is the kingdom of God. The restoration of Israel's kingdom. And so that's the focus of what his ministry is about. Now look at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." Promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water on the one hand, but on the other hand, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Not baptized by the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit as he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. So that's what is about to take place. Now, Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. And again, this is just the 11 apostles. That's who's there for this, okay? They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that's a good description of what that kingdom's all about. It's a restoration of Israel's kingdom. It's not the establishment of a new kingdom. It's the restoration of a kingdom which they had once before. And the real first king of that in God's eyes, I think, was David. And that's the dynasty that would continue throughout. And the son of David is the one who would one day sit upon that throne again. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So they ask him, is this the time to restore the kingdom? Because as far as they knew, the scriptures that he had now opened their understanding to so that they can comprehend, talk about two things about Christ. The sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would follow. So the next thing that they see and know is going to happen is the kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom. And so they're looking for his glorious returning. And so they ask him, is this the time for that? Because it seems in their minds that it should be. I mean, that's the next thing. Well, is this the time for that? And here's his response. This is a valid question that they ask. And that's important to see. This, in fact, was the key issue. Is it time for the kingdom to be restored? And Jesus doesn't correct them for raising this issue. He doesn't tell them, oh, no, you're all confused. We're not going to have a restoration of the kingdom now. Something new is going to begin. The church, the body of Christ is going to begin. He doesn't do that. He just tells them this. Look at verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, he doesn't contradict the fact that the restoration of the kingdom is for them the next thing to expect. He just says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. This is in the authority of the Father. So you're not to know that. And there's an important reason why they didn't know it, because what they're going to do is they're going to go out and they're going to preach to the people of Israel. They're going to preach the good news of the kingdom. They're going to call upon the people of Israel as a nation, including their rulers, to repent of the sin of crucifying their Messiah and the Lord of glory. And that if they do, if they repent and change their minds about who Jesus is and believe in him, then he'll send Jesus Christ back and that kingdom will be established. That's promised to them. That offer is made to them in Acts chapter 3. Well, if they're going to make a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel, then it's not really for them to know whether or not they're going to receive it or not. If they're going to be genuine in their offer of that kingdom, they've got to really believe that it's a possibility. It's a possibility. So they're not to be told if it's going to happen or not. He said, that's something that is in the hands of the Father. It's not for you to know. But he does tell them this. Look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, he was going to come, he was going to be within them. In fact, if you look in John chapter 20, go and read John chapter 20, they had already received the Holy Spirit. The apostles had already received the Holy Spirit before this ever took place. It says that back in John chapter, let's see if I find that. John chapter 20. This is one of his appearances to them after his resurrection. Thomas is not there, actually, at this particular time. And Jesus tells them, look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I could be absolutely dogmatic and say they received it then, but it sure looks like it, does it not? He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But what he's telling them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You stay in the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to come upon you. And go back to Acts 1:8. He says, and when he does, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that's significant. In fact, that really gives us an outline of the book of Acts, what the book of Acts is all about. He says, you're to be witnesses to Christ, the Messiah. To the fact that he is their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord, that he was crucified and God raised him from the dead. He is your king. You're to do it beginning in Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Capital city of the Jews. And who resides in Jerusalem? The rulers of that nation. The rulers of the nation are the ones who led the rejection of Christ, led the people to reject Christ. So they, as a part of that nation, as leaders in that nation, they're the ones, that's a key group that's going to have to repent. So it begins there in Jerusalem. It says, and then in Judea, and that includes all the Jews, all the southern kingdom, the land of Judea. He says, and then going out to Samaria. Because this is not just for the southern kingdom. This is not just for the Jews. This is for the whole nation of Israel. Samaria is where the northern kingdom was. Okay? Now, it became a lot of problems in Samaria with intermarriage and things like that. But God's purpose for Israel is for that whole nation. Not just the Jews, not just the southern kingdom, but the whole nation. So you go after them as well. And finally, to the ends of the earth. Now, a lot of times when people read the ends or the uttermost parts of the earth, the first thing that comes in their mind is, aha, the Gentiles. But let me ask you this. Were all the Jews located in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria? No, in fact, most of the Jews are scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they have been since the dispersion and captivities under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. So that's why he says this has got to go out to the Jews who are everywhere. The whole nation has got to repent. In fact, that's the Apostle Paul's ministry. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, he took the message to Jews that were scattered in cities to the ends of the earth. So all the nation had to repent if this kingdom is going to be restored. And so that's what he tells them. This is what the ministry is going to be focused on. Now, after that, we see his ascension. Look with me in verse 9. Then when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, they watched him ascend into heaven. And it's not something that happened rapidly. They watched him go up until he went up into the clouds and they could no longer see him. That's the nature of his ascension. They were able to see that. Amazing thing, I imagine, to be able to see that. And he said, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Now, they'd seen some pretty amazing things. And still continuing. It's still continuing. While they steadfastly looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I believe these are angels, okay, in the form of men, so they could see and talk to them. And they said to them, men of Galilee, because that's who all these men were, where they were all from. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, what's that a promise of? His return. He's coming back. This same Jesus that you have followed and worshipped and believed in and you know to be your Messiah and Lord, this same Jesus is going to so come in like manner as you've seen him go. You see, this promise of Jesus' return had nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Okay, this is not the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to catch his church up to be with him in glory. That's not what this is. This is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Because what did he tell him? He's going to come in the same way you saw him go. Well, when he comes back again, the scriptures tell us that every eye will see him. It'll be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west across the sky. Everybody will see it when it takes place. When he comes back, they'll see him. Every eye will see him. Israel will look upon him whom they pierced. They're going to know him. They're going to be transformed and so forth. When Christ comes for his church, when he comes in the air to catch his church up, how does Paul describe it in 1 Corinthians 15? How quickly does it happen? In a moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye. The chances of you seeing it are probably nil. It's just, you know, you might see somebody that you're standing there talking to disappear in front of your eyes, but you won't see Christ. So this is not a promise of his coming back for his church. This is a promise of his return to this earth to establish his kingdom. So he says, you're going to see him in the same manner. And the other thing that's significant is, where were they when this happened? Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So when Jesus ascended, where did he ascend from? From the Mount of Olives. That's where he was. A place that he had gone with them often. A place to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth. He's on the Mount of Olives, and that's where they watch him ascend. When he comes back, where is he going to return to? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5 says, his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. When he returns, his feet will return, and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. So the ascension of the Christ, there's also a promise of his return. But his return to do what? to establish and restore that kingdom on the earth. Now, they return, the 12 apostles return to Jerusalem, and they go into verse 13. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. There were Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Not Iscariot. There were two Judases. This is not Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Interesting group here. A group that you wouldn't have expected to find. The women, certainly to be expected. They would have been faithful followers of Jesus. The 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles, certainly true. Mary, the mother of Jesus, yes, she was there. Who else was there? His brothers. Now that was a surprise because earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 7, when he goes up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers kind of taunted him about it. He said, "Make you really are the Christ, and you say you are? Prove it. You know, go up to Jerusalem and prove it." They didn't believe him. But they do now. They do now, and they're joined there together. There's 120 of them gathered there, approximately 120. And there's an item of business. The first order of business that has to be taken care of is very important and very significant in understanding what this book is all about. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. 12 apostles, 120 here. And he said to the men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And Judas, David had spoken about Judas and said, one, you know, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, whom I've eaten bread with, has lifted up his heel against me. He said, he was numbered with us and he attained a part in this ministry. I think that's important to realize that Judas was one of the 12. And it's interesting to see some of the things that probably took place with Judas. When Jesus sent them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, think Judas could do that? There's no record of individually which ones did and which one didn't, but he spoke to all of them, and he gave them all power, and I think it's very possible that he could do that. He could do that. If Jesus had given him the power to do so, he could do it. He could do it even if he didn't believe in who Jesus was. If God empowers you to do something, you can do it regardless of what your heart is like. And so I think it's very possible. But he had part of this ministry. He probably preached just like the rest of them did at various times. But he became a guide to those who arrested and betrayed Jesus. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong as he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. He went out and hanged himself, and probably what happened is the rope probably at one point broke, and he fell on some rocks or something, and he says that he was burst open and all his entrails were all set. Very, you know, vividly gruesome death and so forth. But they talk about the fact that he purchased a field, a field of blood for burial and so forth. All that was prophesied in the book of Zechariah chapter 12. So all this is what happened to Judas. He says in verse 19, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And that's what happened to Judas, okay? And let another take his office. In other words, Judas had to be replaced. It's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that another one would take his place. This one who betrayed Jesus would lose his life, and another would have to take his office. So, what we see in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, we need to choose somebody to take Judas's place. Okay? To take Judas's place and become with us a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It was an absolute necessity. Look at the word there in verse 22. Must become a witness with us. Now, there were requirements. It has to be somebody who's been with us and we've been with the Lord Jesus from the time of the baptism of John all the way up to his ascension. In other words, throughout his public ministry, it has to be somebody that's been there the whole time. And so they proposed, verse 23, they proposed two. Evidently, there were two that qualified for this. Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Well, what happens here is they cast lots, and the lot falls upon Matthias, and Matthias is chosen to be the 12th apostle. Now, there are those who look at what took place on this day, and they argue and think that Peter and the apostles made a mistake here. They were absolutely in the wrong in what they did. Especially they're bothered by the idea that they cast lots and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, the people that believe that usually believe the apostle Paul should have been the one to take the place of Judas. He should have been the 12th apostle. It's true that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the ones who say that, you have to think, do they really understand the nature of Paul's ministry at all? Because Paul had a title that he talked about. He says, I was made a preacher and a teacher and an apostle of who? Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He had a unique apostleship. He had a unique ministry that was distinct in so many ways from that of the 12 apostles. So he would not have been one to be included in this. And the other problem is, at this point in time, he is Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, one who stands in direct opposition to Jesus Christ and all of his followers. He couldn't have been chosen at this time. You would have had to wait until later in order to make him the 12th apostle. But look at this. Look at verse 24. This might stop short of reading this. Why did they cast lots? Casting lots was something that was done oftentimes under the law. They would cast lots a lot of times under the law when decisions needed to be made. Okay? Now, why? Well, this verse 24 gives us an answer. They prayed. When they did this, they prayed and they said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. That's why they cast lots. Because it allowed God to demonstrate and show in a way that was very special and very distinct which one of them he had chosen. There's two that meet the requirements. Out of these two, you, Lord, you know the hearts of these men. Which one of these two men is the proper one to take the place of Judas and be one of the 12? And so they says in verse 26, they cast their lots. To take part, verse 25, to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so verse 26, they cast their lots and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, I know some people are bothered by the fact that, as far as I know, this is the last time Matthias is mentioned. Matthias? We don't hear anything about Matthias ever again. He's one of the 12, and yet we hear about Paul, you know, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 7, going throughout the book of Acts. Paul is on the pages of the scriptures there. But no, Matthias was God's choice. The lots were cast, the lot fell on Matthias. God chose him. Look at the last statement of verse 26, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Bringing the number back up to what? 12. Now, why is that significant? Because there are 12 tribes in Israel. And that's who the ministry of this group of people was limited to, was to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I know you're going to say, well, Peter went to a Gentile, Cornelius. Yes, he did. He had to be given three visions to make him go. He didn't want to do it. He didn't know why he was there when he got there. He was reluctant the whole time. And he almost reluctantly said, obviously, God is doing something different here. But that was it. He went to ministry to Cornelius. But after that, what did he do? He went back to the Jews. He went back to the 12 apostles. That's what he was called to do. And so this was something that had to be done. They brought the number back up to 12 because as they began their ministry, that's who the focus group was the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at the day of Pentecost. And we've got a little bit of extra time, so I want us to read through the first part of Acts chapter 2. And as we do, we're going to examine this passage. There are some key questions to ask about what's happening here, okay? And I'm going to give you the questions, and then we're going to read through it, and you can think about the questions as we read it. But I really encourage you to go back this week sometime when you've got the time and read through them and ask these questions yourself. Where were they? One of the questions is, where were they when this happened? Number two, when did this take place? Number three, who was gathered there on that day for all of this? Number four, what happened on that day as the Holy Spirit descended? What happened? And the last one is, how was this all explained and by whom? Well, somebody explain what was happening here. What did they explain this was and who did it? Now let's read through it. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 15, and then I'll let you think about it and study it, and we'll pick up right here next time. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we'll stop right there. We're going to read more of it next time and look more in detail. But that's enough to basically answer the questions right there. That's enough to answer the questions right there. And, and as you think about the questions, think about the significance. You can add to every single question. And why? Where was it taking place and why? What day was it and why? That's important as well. So read this and study it and then study these questions and we'll talk about this next time. I think we'll finish next time, but no promises.